To live in this world means, of course, that you're going to encounter temptation. Some people, like playwright Oscar Wilde, don't even try to fight it. He is reputed to have said, "I can resist anything except temptation." Other people want to be delivered from temptation, but frankly, they'd like it to sort of keep in touch every once in a while. They don't want to be totally delivered from it, but if we want to be godly people, and I'm sure if you know Christ, you do, then you want to be delivered from temptation so that you can walk with the Lord. Jesus Christ is our great example, of course, of one who resisted the devil, and he is our great teacher. It says in Scripture that he was tempted in all things as we are, and yet he was without sin. And if we want to be like Jesus, then we need to come to him and to this passage here to learn from Jesus how to resist the enemy. This passage had to come down to us directly from Jesus through the disciples because he was the only one present when it happened. And I'm sure that he told his disciples about it to teach them, and they have relayed it to us through the Holy Spirit so that we would learn how to be pure in this evil world in which we live, how to resist temptation. And Luke uses this not only to teach us how to resist temptation, but to show us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, confirmed as the righteous one here before he begins his public ministry, as verse 14 goes on to tell us. Now, before we examine the account itself, we need to clear up a couple of problems. One problem is, if you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, you probably noticed that your text added some phrases that the text I read from, the New American Standard Bible or the New International Version, do not contain. There are, in the New Testament, a number of variant readings that have come down to us because, as you know, we do not have the original document that Luke penned. We have copies of that from some progression down the way. And so in verse 4, some of the copies read, after the quote from Deuteronomy 8:3, they add the phrase, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word of God." And that makes it conform to Matthew 4:4, the parallel account here. In verse 5, the King James adds the phrase, "He led him up on a high mountain." And in verse 8, the text adds before the quote, "Get behind me, Satan." And that seems to parallel it with Matthew 4:10, which is either "Begone, Satan," or some texts read, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, whenever you come to a variant reading in the Greek New Testament, you have to determine which one is most likely the original reading. And it is not necessarily so that the one with the most words is the original, even if those words are like quoted from the Old Testament or something. We have to determine what is the one Luke wrote. The way that scholars do that depends on two primary criteria. First is what is called external evidence, which points to the manuscript evidence itself. And you go back and you tally up which manuscripts are for this reading, which one are for that. And generally speaking, those which are the oldest manuscripts, if they all line up, and those which, if you have several from different manuscript families, because some manuscripts clearly seem related to others, but if you have two from different families that line up, then that seems to be the most likely of the original readings. The second way, second criterion that is used, is that of internal evidence, and that looks at trying to figure out how could this variant reading have come about. In other words, which reading best explains the other reading? These texts were copied by scribes, and is it more likely that a scribe would have forgotten a phrase and left it out so that the original was the fuller? Or is it more likely he would have, for some reason, added the phrase? Now, both in this case, in all of these readings I mentioned, both the internal and the external evidence would indicate that the text of the New American Standard Bible and the NIV is the original. because all of the earlier manuscripts line up with that reading. And besides that, it seems easier to explain how a scribe would have thought as he read this. He left out what Matthew says and added that phrase to make the two line up, rather than to explain how in the world would a scribe have left out a whole phrase here and another phrase here and so on, especially when they do line up with the Gospel of Matthew. So that is seemingly the best text. The second problem that we need to address is that if you had read Matthew's account in Matthew 4, you would discover that Luke reverses the second and third temptations in the order that Matthew presents them. That leads some liberal scholars, of course, to immediately assert that there are errors in the text. But I would point out that there are only errors in the text if both texts claim to be a chronological account of what happened. And neither text says this is the exact chronological order this happened in. We being Westerners often read our Western mindset into history and into the way other peoples think. Our way is not necessarily inherently the right way. And often the Gospels, in here and in other places, do not follow a strict chronology. The fact that we think that's important, I think, comes through in that you can buy chronological Bible, even in our day, that tries to sort it all out start to finish, because we think chronologically. But often the Greek mind and the mind of the Jews in that day did not think chronologically. They thought thematically, and they arranged their material according to a certain theme or theological point they were trying to make. And here, probably Matthew is the original order chronologically, and Luke has rearranged things in line with his purpose. As Daryl Bach explains in his commentary, Luke presents this temptation about Jesus going up to Jerusalem to stand on the pinnacle of the temple. He presents this temptation last because it places the climax in the city where ultimately the drama surrounding Jesus' life will be resolved. Luke makes much of Jerusalem, and so throughout Luke you will see where, in fact, a turning point in Luke is in chapter 9, verse 53, where Luke says, Jesus set his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem. And after that, everything in the book is pointed toward that grand climax of the Passion Week and then the resurrection in Jerusalem. So that apparently is how Luke has arranged the temptations of Jesus, to show that he triumphs here in Jerusalem. He will triumph again in Jerusalem at the end of the book. Now, with those technical problems behind us, I hope, let's turn to some of the spiritual lessons that come out of Luke's account, which shows us that here Jesus is being proclaimed as the righteous Son of God because of his victory over Satan, and so we too can learn from him how to live lives of victory over temptation. Three lessons that I want to point out briefly. First of all, we need to be wise to the schemes of Satan. And it is clear from the text that Jesus, as well as the Bible writers, all believed in a personal devil, which means accuser or slanderer, who is also called Satan, which means adversary. And that is to say, the Bible does not present evil as just being an impersonal force in the world, but that the devil and the demons, who were angels, rebelled against God, and that they are personal evil spirits who are opposed to God and ultimately behind all of the evil that is in the world today. Satan is a powerful and intelligent being, as is obvious from Scripture, but we would be mistaken to think that Satan is omnipotent or omniscient. He is not. He can do a lot of things and inflict a lot of damage on this earth, but he is not omnipotent. He doesn't know everything. He's pretty smart, and he can put two and two together and figure things out, but there's no indication he can read your mind, for example. And he is not omniscient or omnipresent in the sense he can only be in one place at a time. If he is on the other side of the world tempting someone, he is not here, although his demons may be in tempting us. But Satan is a localized spirit being. Paul says we should not be ignorant of his schemes. And so I want to look here at four schemes that Satan often uses with us that he used with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is that he always hits at the opportune moment. He knows when we are vulnerable, and that's when he hits. After his baptism, we read that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Some say that he went there deliberately to engage Satan in battle. I don't agree with that. I think he went there to spend time alone with the Father. But while he was there, Satan came and hit him with this particular temptation. Jesus, it says, fasted for 40 days. And that reminds us of Moses in the wilderness, fasting on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights. He didn't eat any food or drink any water, and he met with God, and God gave Moses the law. It also reminds us of Elijah, who was in the wilderness and was fed by the angel, and it says he went 40 days in the strength of that food to Horeb, the Mount of God. Both of those fasts in the Old Testament, as well as this one, I believe, were miraculous events in that no normal man, apart from God's strength, can go 40 days and 40 nights without eating anything or drinking anything, especially if you're physically active, as Elijah was, and traveling every day by foot. And so this was a miraculous event. The Greek grammar of verse 2 would indicate that the devil tempted him over the duration of the 40 days, but what we have here is probably the culmination of it. When Jesus especially became hungry, that was when the devil appeared and said, "Turn these stones into bread." Matthew, by the way, has the word stones plural, and Luke singular, and again, I don't think there's any necessary contradiction. Often in conversation, when we quote someone, we do not quote the exact full-length quotation. And easily, Satan could have said to Jesus, "Turn these stones into bread. In fact, right at your feet is a stone. Turn that stone into bread." And Matthew recorded the former part of the statement, Luke the latter. But the point is clear. Jesus was very hungry. And it was at that moment precisely that Satan moved in with this temptation. We don't know, by the way, whether he took on bodily form, whether it was a voice, whether it was simply thoughts that came to Jesus' mind suggested by the devil. We don't know. But you know, Satan will bide his time with you until you're vulnerable, and then he'll move in. I once heard a godly man tell of how he had been ministering in India for about a month. And he was flying home across the Atlantic. He was weary of body and weary of soul after this month of intense speaking engagements and ministry. And on the flight back across the Atlantic, a stewardess was particularly helpful to him. And she kept giving him, making sure his needs were met and giving him drinks and so on when he needed them. And so as he went to get off the plane, he had to change or spend the night in a city in the U.S. and change planes. He thanked the stewardess as he got off for her kindness to him. She responded by inviting him to spend the night with her at her apartment and not go to his hotel. Now, she was a young, attractive woman. He's in a strange town. No one would know what happened. He had been away from his wife for a month, and so he was lonely and needy. And here was this woman offering herself to him. By God's grace, he said he was able to resist that temptation, but he said there was a moment, just a fleeting moment that went by where he thought, whoa, you know, this seems attractive. And Satan knew exactly when he was vulnerable and hit him at that moment. And so you have to be on guard to know, I am in a vulnerable state, and put on the full armor of God so that you are not succumbing to the attacks of Satan, because he will hit at that time. The second thing is that Satan invariably mixes up truth and error in an effort to deceive. in Luke's second temptation here, when Satan offers Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world, and we don't know how he showed them to him, whether it obviously was not a literal thing because there's no mountain high enough to see them all, but whether it was a vision or a graphic description or what, but he offers them to Jesus. And there's a mixed message in what he says. He says, "It has all been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." And all he asks is that Jesus bow in worship before him, and it's all his. Now, there's a mixture of truth and error here in that Jesus calls Satan in John, he calls him the ruler of this world, and Paul calls him the god of this world. And yet, as Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar got on his high horse, God reminded Nebuchadnezzar there in Daniel 4, it is the Lord God Almighty who gives kingdoms to men and takes them away. And so Satan has some sort of delegated authority under God, and he even sort of alludes to that when he says, it's all been handed over to me. By whom? Well, by God Almighty. But see how Satan is a slippery devil here, where he tells him on the one hand, it's all mine, but he doesn't mention, I have to give an account to God. It's all under God's ultimate authority. And then he tries to lure Jesus into this false kind of authority by taking it from Satan. Whenever you're encountered by teaching, false teaching, you have to be on guard, because false teachers usually are not blatant. They don't have neon signs blinking saying, beware, this is going to be false. And if it's that blatantly false, we all shrug it off and reject it. They always mix truth with error. And that's enough to poison you. You take the whole thing and you get some good stuff, you get some bad. I've made mention in sermons before, there's a man now, very popular writer and seminar leader and videos and all of that, who's teaching some excellent material about how we are saints in Christ and who we are in Christ, our position in Christ. And yet, to that teaching, he goes on to say, therefore, we are not to see ourselves as sinners in any way, but only as saints who occasionally sin. Now, that's an inadequate and false view of what the Bible says about our sin nature. But you see, he mixes it all together, and Satan always does that with false teaching. He baits his hook with truth. There's a hook underneath. You bite into the whole package, and you get caught. And so you have to be on guard, because Satan is a deceiver, and he tries to lead us astray in that way. So Satan waits for the opportune moment. He mixes truth and error. Thirdly, Satan promises pleasure, but he never mentions the inevitable pain. Like a clever salesman, Satan kind of spreads his wares out, but he doesn't put out the price tag until you're interested. See, and he gets you to say, wow, that's a nice little deal you got there. And, you know, you ask, what's it cost? And he said, oh, don't worry about the cost. You know, look at how beautiful it is and how wonderful it is. And you kind of get sucked in that way. And then later you get hit with the cost of the thing. He comes to Jesus and says, worship me and I'll give you all the domains of the earth and their glory. Wow, sounds good. He just fails to mention that Jesus at that point will be the servant of Satan, not of God. That the eternal union between the Father and the Son would be broken, that Jesus would be disqualified from being the Savior of the human race. You know, just a few little problems like that that Satan never mentions. And he always does that when he tempts you. He'll come to you, whether you're single or married, and say, sex outside of marriage is so pleasurable. And you know what? For a moment it is. There are pleasures to sin. But he'll tempt you with that and dangle that in front of you. And besides, all your friends are doing it, and life is short, and you're being deprived. Come on, get with it. Does Satan ever come to you and say, would you like to get AIDS? You know, or a sexually transmitted disease? Would you like to get pregnant out of wedlock and have all the problems that that involves? Would you like to have the lasting emotional and spiritual pain that comes from violating God's covenant of marriage? He doesn't do that. And I'll guarantee you, he never comes and says, would you like to be the victim of the wrath of God eternally? Satan doesn't hold all that out in front of you when you're going to sin. He holds out the pleasure. And you go, yeah, sounds good. You know, he never comes and says, come here, let me show you some drug addicts in the street. Look at their wasted, ruined lives. Would you like to shoot up? You know, or let me show you a drunkard on the street who's ruined his life through alcohol. Here, come on, let's get drunk. That's not how he does it. He holds out the pleasure. Wouldn't you like some relief from the pain in your life? Take a drink. Shoot up. Feels good. And he draws you into the trap and doesn't mention the pain. The fourth thing about Satan's methods and his schemes is that he always tries to get you to meet legitimate needs in illegitimate and wrong ways. Hunger is a very legitimate need. We all need to eat. And Jesus was hungry. But what Satan is trying to do is to get Jesus to use his power independently of the Father to meet this need, when Jesus, in fact, is relying on God to meet his need. Being Lord of all the kingdoms of the earth is a legitimate goal for Jesus, the Son of God. That's why he came to this earth, to be Savior and Lord. But Satan's trying to get him to thwart the cross, to bypass the cross. To throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple would have been an impressive act of faith, seemingly. And yet, Jesus sees through it and says, no, it would be presumption. But Satan wants to get him to meet a legitimate kind of goal or need in an illegitimate way. And in each of the temptations behind it, what Satan is trying to do is to get Jesus to act in independence of the Father. In other words, not by faith and not in obedience. And he'll get you to do the same thing. He'll try to come and say, just go ahead and do it. You know, you don't need to trust God. You don't need to obey God. Go on, come on. Let's you know, go the quick way, the shortcut way, and come to you in that manner. And, you know, the Bible is clear, anything not from faith and obedience is sin. And we have to be careful, that means, not only to pursue godly goals with our life, but to use godly means to get to those goals. Let me give you one modern example. Church growth. Are we in favor of it? You bet. You bet. We want to see the church grow. But you see, what's happening in American Christianity in many cases is we're using modern marketing techniques. They would sell Coca-Cola. It'll sell Jesus Christ. Just use it. It'll work. We're watering down the hardness of the gospel, the message that people are sinners in need of a Savior. And we're telling them, now you're a pretty good person. Just try Jesus. He'll help you even more. You see, if we water down the gospel, we've given away the whole thing. Satan's pleased with that. Have a large church. He'd love it if people aren't coming to grips with the cross. And so we've got to make sure we reach godly goals through godly means. So that's the first thing. We need to be wise to the schemes of Satan. Secondly, we need to bow before the superiority of the Son of God. At Jesus' baptism, you'll remember the Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." And our text shows us here why the Father was pleased with the Son. Jesus, the Son of God, always lived to do the will of God. He always obeyed God. And as we see here, he depended on the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so in Jesus, we see man as he was intended to live, in full dependence upon the Father, in full obedience to the Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus shows us the ideal of man on this earth. Now, as I mentioned last week, Luke kind of stands his genealogy on its head. He starts with Jesus and works backwards to Adam. And I believe that there is a reason he does that, because he ends up chapter 3, and there's no chapter break in the original. He ends up chapter 3 by saying how Jesus was descended from Adam, the Son of God, meaning that Adam was the original creation of God put on this earth to reflect the glory of God in his fullness. Adam failed. He succumbed to Satan's temptation. 3 verses later, we see the devil coming to Jesus and saying, "If you are the Son of God." Now, in the Greek, you have different classes of conditional sentences, and this one is what is called a first-class condition. It means, if you are, and there's no doubt about it. In other words, we might translate it, since, in fact, you are the Son of God, then go ahead and do such and such. And so Satan is acknowledging, and Jesus proves it by resisting him, he is, in fact, the Son of God. And so I think that Luke here is setting up a contrast and comparison with Adam, the first Son of God, the first Adam who failed, And Jesus, the second Adam, who succeeded by resisting the devil, and we are to look to him for the one who is the deliverer of the human race. There's also a contrast between Adam and Eve living in perfect paradise with every tree of the garden given to them for food, except the one they were not supposed to eat from, and they failed. And here's Jesus out in a barren, rocky wilderness without a tree in sight, and he resists. And so there's that contrast. There's also a parallel and contrast here between Israel, the people of God, in the wilderness for 40 years. And remember, they were fed with the manna from on high. They had all the manna that they needed to eat. And here is Jesus, the son of Israel, the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus, the Messiah, is in the wilderness for 40 days and no food to eat. And yet again, he does not put God to the test. And you remember, Israel tested God. They said, we want meat. We don't want this lousy manna. Give us meat. And so God said, all right, I'll give you meat till it's coming out your nostrils, and gave them all the quail. Jesus here is clear in saying, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so he succeeds where Israel failed. One commentator points out, he says, whereas Jesus was physically empty but full of the Spirit, it's often the opposite with us. We're often physically full, but we're empty of the Spirit. And Jesus triumphed here where sinful man had failed. Now, at this point, I need to briefly address a question, and that is, could Jesus have sinned? Could he have sinned? In fact, you might wonder, well, how can the Son of God be tempted? It says in the Bible, God is not tempted by evil. If Jesus is God, how could he be tempted? And if you think I'm going to answer this in 3 minutes, which is about what I have to answer it in, you have great faith in me. Thank you. But it won't be sufficient. This is one of those questions you kind of approach and then you sort of back off from in reverence, because humanly we cannot grasp how God, eternal God, could dwell in human flesh and be one person and yet fully God, fully man, in that one body. That boggles minds. We can't grab it. And that's at the root of this difficult question. Also, we need to distinguish here between temptation and testing. God cannot, or does not, and cannot tempt anyone to evil, because God is righteous. Tempting comes from either Satan, or in our case, from our old sin nature. We all are sinners by nature since the fall. And so, unlike Jesus, he did not have a sin nature. You and I can be led astray simply by our own lusts. Jesus did not have lustful, sinful desires in his heart, because like Adam before the fall, he was pure. But he could be tempted from outside by Satan. Now, every temptation that you and I receive, and the ones that Jesus received, is also a test, in that God does put people to the test. When they come under a temptation from the enemy or from within and they withstand it, it proves that they are trusting God, or that they are pure in heart. And here Jesus passes this test by trusting in God alone and resisting the enemy. And he does not put God to the test. Now, still, come back to the question, could Jesus have sinned? Some argue that it's not a true temptation unless he actually could have yielded. And if you hold to that view, you have no less a theologian than the great Charles Hodge of Princeton, who held that Jesus could have actually sinned, but he did not. That is not the majority view among conservative commentators and scholars. Most of them point out that while in his human nature, Jesus could really be tempted, Jesus was not just a human nature, he's also divine nature, and he is in one, not two, but one person. And therefore, since God could not be tempted, and Jesus is one person, the person of Jesus could not, in the sense, succumb to temptation. In other words, that is called, he is impeccable, not able to sin. And that is the view that makes the most sense to me, and which I hold. But whichever view you hold, the bottom line is the same, and that is this. Since he himself was tempted, in that in which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, Hebrews 2:18. that Jesus Christ really was tempted, he really resisted the devil, and he is the victorious Son of God, the sufficient one to whom we can come when we are tempted. So, we need to be wise to the schemes of Satan. We need to resist all of those schemes. We also need to know the superiority of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, so that we flee to him. Finally, we need to be armed with some strategies that God gives to us as his saints. And five of them, I can only touch on them. I could do a whole sermon on each one if we had the time, but let me just run through them quickly and we'll be done. First of all, we need to be much alone with God. Jesus here spent 40 days in the wilderness, I believe, to meet with the Father. He was about to launch his public ministry, and I believe he needed to wait on God to make sure he was clear on that purpose and armed against the enemy. And so if Jesus, the Son of God, needed time alone with God, what's that say about you and me? And throughout the Gospel of Luke, we'll see that Jesus often withdrew and spent time in prayer. Be forewarned, though, when you get alone with God, you're going to be vulnerable to temptation. Satan knows that person's trying to draw near to God. Boy, I'm going to come get him. It's a vulnerable moment. And so there'll be interruptions. The phone always rings when you want to spend a few minutes in prayer or something, or somebody interrupts. And even if you get off all by yourself, your mind will wander. Sometimes in the middle of a time of prayer and being in the Word, I get the most horrendous thoughts. And sins from the past will come back to me to haunt me, and things to distract. The enemy tries to get you when you get alone with the Lord. But still, you got to get alone with the Lord. It won't prevent temptation, but it will strengthen you to resist temptation. Secondly, you need to be prepared to be tempted, especially if you've just seen a spiritual victory. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, just being baptized, wham, the enemy hits. Those of you who are baptized today, be on guard. You know, it's not a, I think it was Jerome said, baptism doesn't drown the devil. And, you know, he's going to come. What a time to get you. Right after you're baptized, you're thinking, this is great being a Christian. Wham, he slams into you to get you to think, whoa, you know, was that real? Was my faith genuine there? And he'll hit you and shake you. And so, like Elijah after the Mount Carmel, where he beat the prophets of Baal, you got to be on guard, because after that he came down and was depressed to the point of asking God to take his life. So that means just walk with God each day and be on guard. Thirdly, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus here, full of the Spirit, was led about by the Spirit. And again, that won't insulate you from temptation, but it will give you the strength to resist. Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16 says, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Have you ever noted that that does not say you will not have them? You will have the desires of the flesh, but if you walk in the Spirit, moment by moment, yielding yourself to the Lord God and asking for his fullness of his Spirit, you will not carry out or fulfill those desires of the flesh. And again, if Jesus, the Holy Son of God, needed the Spirit, what's that say about me and you? We need the Spirit each day. Fourthly, be armed with Scripture. Every time Jesus was tempted here, he answered with Scripture. And by the way, he answered with quotations from Deuteronomy. How many verses from Deuteronomy could we compile among the congregation here today that you have memorized? I don't have very many in my arsenal out of Deuteronomy. And you note that Jesus didn't say, just a minute, Satan, I know there's a verse on that somewhere. Let me get my concordance and I'll look that one up for you. Jesus comes back with Scripture, quoting it. And, you know, that is a powerful way to overcome the enemy, to memorize the Word of God. Now, again, be careful. Satan can quote Scripture, as you note in verse 10 and 11. Some point out that he left out a phrase. I don't know how significant that is. Some make a big deal out of it. Some just say it doesn't matter. But Satan is quoting here the Scripture for his own use. And you can take a Scripture out of context and make it say anything you jolly well want it to say. But that's not good Bible study or application. When you study the Word of God, the best way to interpret it is, let the Word interpret the Word. Go to other verses, check them out, get the balance of Scripture. It's dangerous if you open the Bible, grab a verse, and make it say whatever you feel like it says. That is not the way to apply it. You must interpret it carefully before you can apply it carefully. And the best way is read your Bible over and over and over until your mind has the totality of Scripture, because, again, that gives you balance. Have you ever been sort of off balance and somebody just gives you a little nudge and you go down? You know, it's easy to knock somebody over when they're off balance. Sometimes, you know, when you're skiing and you're standing in the ski line and you'll see somebody just standing in line, and they're a little off balance, and somebody nudges them, and man, they fall over, you know, because they were not standing squarely on both skis. And Satan will come and get you off balance and hit you, and so you need the balance of all of God's Word. The best thing I can tell you is this: if you struggle against a particular sin, anger, lust, pride, whatever it is, get out your concordance, look up all the verses you can, or as you read through the Bible in a year, make note of them. Put them on 3x5 cards, and each morning as you get up, before you leave the house, go over those cards. Just read them over a time or two. And pretty soon you'll begin to remember them, and you'll be out in the world somewhere, and Satan will hit, and God will bring the verse to your mind, and you'll be delivered. And it's a great thing when that happens. I've been saved so many times from my big mouth or my temper or something else because God brought a verse to my mind and stopped me from sinning. The final thing is to be ready for more attacks, because Satan doesn't quit once. You know, it says in verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he just decided to leave Jesus alone. Is that right? Mm-mm. He departed from him until an opportune time. He came back. And somebody has said temptations, unlike opportunities, often knock twice. And, you know, they come back. And you may say, wow, hot dog, I won that one. You know, look out, it's going to hit again and again. And as long as we're in this flesh, we have to be armed against the devil, because he will come back and hit us again. A little girl was once asked if Satan ever tempted her to do wrong. And she said, oh, yes, but whenever he knocks on the door of my heart, I just pray, Lord Jesus, would you go to the door for me? And the questioner said, well, what happens then? And she said, oh, everything turns out all right, because when Satan sees Jesus, he flees every time. And, you know, that little girl had some good theology, and that is, she wasn't strong enough to take on the devil. And, you know, none of us are, but there's one who is, and that is the one who triumphed over the devil, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you put him on, then you can resist the temptations that Satan is surely to hit you with. F.B. Meyer wrote, there is only one way by which the tempter can be met. He laughs at our good resolutions and ridicules the pledges with which we fortify ourselves. Satan fears only one: he who in the hour of greatest weakness defeated him, and who has now been raised far above all principalities and powers to deliver frail and tempted souls. Christ conquered the prince of this world in the days of his flesh, and he is prepared to do as much again for each of us as we seek his aid. And so our scripture shows us Jesus, the victorious Son of God, triumphant over sin and over Satan, the one who is able to come to our aid when we are tempted. And if we will flee to him by God's grace, we can follow his example. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you've never come to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, that's where you must begin if you want to be delivered from temptation. Jesus Christ came to save one kind of person and one only, and that is sinners. And often that's the greatest stumbling block to coming to him. You don't want to admit that you've sinned. But the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of our sin is death. Jesus died in the place of sinners. And if you will trust in him, you can be assured that he took your penalty. He did for you what otherwise you would have to pay for, eternally separated from God. And that's the great news. You don't have to do anything, pledge anything, change anything. come to Jesus just as you are, and he will be pleased to save whoever flees to him, because he's merciful and loving and gracious. Father, I pray you would draw to yourself right now those who need a Savior, that they would come to Jesus and to him alone, casting off any trust in themselves, any goodness of their own, that they would trust totally in Christ. I pray, Lord, for your children who are weak, who are tempted, some here this morning perhaps have failed, and they need strength, that you would be merciful to strengthen them for your glory and give them the strength to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.